27. We're going to start in verse 33. It's page 992 if you're using the Bible there in the seats. And we're almost done with Matthew, but we've been traveling along with Jesus here last week and this week in this really kind of a sad and sobering yet necessary journey that he's making to the cross. And we'd rather not, right? I mean, it's not fun hearing about to any human for that matter, but for Jesus, who is God, who doesn't deserve this kind of treatment, and is being disrespected and beaten, spit on. And on the one hand, it's kind of shocking to see it or to read it, to kind of think about it. On the other hand, it's not really that shocking. I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I get myself caught up watching these videos and reels, and what keeps popping up, because I've watched a number of them, what keeps popping up is are these people, and I think Charlie Kirk kind of got the ball rolling or popularized this idea of kind of meeting with people on the street and having a conversation with them, not blowhorns. You know, when I was growing up in Chicago, I went down to a Bears game, and while we're walking over to the stadium, there's a guy with a blowhorn, and he's telling everybody they're going to hell, and just thought to myself, that's kind of ineffective. Plus, it hurt my ears. But, you know, people are out there, and what they're doing, they're followers of Christ, and they're out on the streets, and they're telling people about, you know, the fact that God values life, and that is to understand your identity, who you are, gender-wise, sexually, and all that kind of stuff, and the fact that it's through faith in Christ that you can have a relationship with God. And so most people, they walk by on their faces, that like they're holding a placard or a sign or whatever. You can tell they're not really impressed with what's happening, but they just blow it off. They're not interested. But you have these others who will come up, and some of them are just so like, oh, we want to help you people out. You're so lost. You know, they'll say to the believer type of thing. And so the conversation starts out real calm and real nice. But then when the believer just continues to kind of ask questions and talk about what God has to say, suddenly that just becomes filled with anger. Not the believer, the other person. And they start yelling at the person. They're spitting in their face while they're yelling at them, and they're calling them names, and they're saying that Jesus wouldn't teach what they're saying Jesus taught, and the F-bomb flies out, and they're flipping people off, and it's just amazing. There's this undercurrent of really hatred for who Jesus is. It's been that way all throughout time. And we have it today, even in our society. If you start talking about who Jesus really is from the Bible, what he truly teaches, we're going to face pushback. Jesus said in John 15 that they persecuted him, so they're going to persecute us. And the persecution that he experienced caused us, who have placed our faith in him, to come to him. That was just like, wow, he did that for us. And so what he calls us to do as followers of Jesus is to take that same abuse for him, and then also for others to be drawn to him. So Jesus has arrived at Golgotha. It's a place of crucifixion. And so we want to work through these verses this morning. It says this: when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. So it's this mound outside the city gates. I got a little graphic here for you. So it's outside the temple, outside the city. This little mound up there, everything else has been kind of dug up. They actually said that's kind of a place where they dug up for stone and gravel and that kind of stuff. But they left this mound. And so they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. Gall is just this bitter liquid that was actually used as a painkiller. So what they're trying to do is they're trying to help Jesus out, and so that the pain isn't so great. But after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And so Jesus refuses to deaden the pain. Now, we've talked about the pain last week. We'll talk a little bit about it right now. But I can't imagine the pain that he's going through, where he's been beaten, his sides have been tore open, he's got the crown of thorns on his head, he's been slapped, he's been spit on, there's blood gushing, he's so weak he can't carry the beam that they're going to hang him on. Somebody else is carrying that for him, and he finally makes his way to the spot where they're going to put him on the cross, and now they're going to drive in these large, dull nails through his wrists and through his feet. Why not take the painkiller? don't know if you've ever thought about this. I actually thought about this. Unfortunately, it's not that unusual of a question. Some other people have thought about that. And so just kind of research, why wouldn't he take the painkiller? I mean, we would all take the painkiller, right? So I got a boo-boo on my thumb. So yesterday, I get done mowing and weed whipping. And I sit down on the back porch in a rocking chair, and I was going to clean myself. Also, I took my sock off because, you know, I was going to smack myself and get all the stuff off before I go inside. And my sock balled up, and so I went like this, and I caught my thumb right on the handle, and it didn't split it. It took, like, the top layer of this. Thank you. Thank you. The first service was like, ah, ha, 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 ha. No, that was not a joke, people. That hurt. I went running in, crying to Kim, and she had to hold me and gave me a fruit packet and said, "You'll be okay, Harold." And I don't want to make light of what Jesus is going through, but that's the extent of pain that we can handle. Why not take the painkiller? Well, here's why. The actual pain that you and I would feel if we didn't accept God's forgiveness through faith in Jesus. He couldn't dull that. I'm not even sure there's a way of dulling that, but he couldn't dull that. Why? Because you and I, those who fail to place their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, if they continue to reject that offer, that great gift, and they find themselves dying without Christ, that's what their eternity is going to be. And so for some of us, we've taken hold of that, and we've made that our decision to follow Christ. Some of you here this morning may have not ever done that. And there are people in our lives who have not done that. But that's the reality of the situation here. So Jesus is taking our place. He's taking the full weight of God's judgment that should be for us. And he's taking it upon himself. So Matthew continues on. And when they, talking about the Roman soldiers, had crucified him, this is interesting, these six words are all Matthew uses to describe all that took place with Jesus going up onto the cross. If you read the other Gospels, you'll see there's a lot of stuff happening here, but he seems to be more focused on the people's treatment of Jesus than on Jesus himself, which is kind of an interesting angle. But anyways, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots, again, divvying up the spoils of war. This is what they would do if they were in battle. They've defeated Jesus, as it were. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him. Again, for them, this is just another day. Rome had crucified thousands and thousands of people. So these guys have done this probably numerous times. It's nothing new to them. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At the time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself." And so they remembered something that Jesus said and thought, well, that's kind of crazy what he could do. Well, man, if you think you're going to do that, then save yourself. Get yourself off the cross. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Well, he didn't understand that he had to stay up on the cross for that very sin that they were saying to him, among all the other sins that they've committed. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him." No, they wouldn't. They haven't believed in him since. They've seen everything he's done. They've heard all of his teaching. They saw all his miracles, all these Messiah-proving miracles. They wouldn't have believed. They're just giving him a hard time. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. This is interesting. So they're saying these words. They don't even connect it that they're actually quoting their Old Testament scripture, because the psalmist, the guy who wrote the psalm, said that that's exactly what the people who were torturing the Messiah would do. For he said, "I am the Son of God." So this is going to make more sense later on, but when they said Son of God, they were thinking, he thinks he's God. And we're going to hear somebody else say that too here in a bit. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. So even the guys who were going through what he was going through were insulting him. Now we know, thank the Lord, one of those guys actually turned to him in faith. But the soldiers, they're sitting, they're just passing their time. This is their shift. You know, they had, what would that be, second shift? Noon to whatever. And so they're just passing their shift, and they're just watching Jesus die. They're tossing out the colored stones, and whoever gets the right colored stone, they get to keep Jesus' clothing. So just kind of hanging out, the passers-by, they're running their errands, but they're taking a chance to just, well, I guess while we're out, let's mock this guy who says he's God. Well, why mock? Walk by. Just leave the guy alone. He's dying. No, they're mocking him. Why are they mocking him? Because they're disappointed in him. He says he's the Messiah. He says he's the King of Israel. He says he's God. But look at him. He's just hanging there, bloody. And so they're disappointed. They were hoping that he would be the one who saves them from Rome. And it's interesting. I don't know if you have any friends who are atheists, but if you can have a conversation with them, you know, go out for coffee and just you two having a conversation, get to know their story. How did you get to the point where you believe that there is no God? The vast majority, at least the ones that I've talked to, the vast majority are disappointed with God. They were younger at some point, and they were praying about something. I don't want my parents to get divorced. I don't want my grandparents to die. I don't want this to happen or that to happen. And in their mind, God didn't let that happen, and so therefore they're disappointed in God, and so therefore it's kind of like there's no God. So the people who are really angry towards God oftentimes are just disappointed, and these people were disappointed in him. Of course, the religious leaders, they got to throw in. They're always throwing in their mocking. And their focus is kind of on, he's a king. He says he's a king. What kind of king is this? Can't even get himself off the cross. They said, well, we believe. They're not going to believe. They're full of jealousy. They're full of envy and hatred. Then things begin to happen that have never happened before at a crucifixion, let alone anywhere else, probably. And look what happens. Now, from the sixth hour, which is 12 noon Roman time, darkness fell, and darkness is typically symbolizing God's judgment. And it fell upon the land being the earth, surface of the earth, until the ninth hour, so 3 p.m. This is also, this is going to play into later, this is also, at 3 p.m. is the prayer time for the Jewish people. And Jerusalem was packed with people, and so everybody wants to pray in the temple. So the temple at this time is packed with people. If they're not making fun of Jesus, it's packed with people, and they're all focused on praying to God. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so this is not saying that Jesus is giving up his deity, right? Got to say deity, his divinity, his godness. He's expressing his humanity, who's receiving the judgment that we should receive. And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Now, again, he yells this out, but they're not quite hearing it. I mean, but think about it. Jesus is on the cross. He's worn down by all the abuse and the blood draining out of him. And if he has to breathe, he's got to push himself off on the nails at his ankles and then bring back. So I'm sure when he's yelling this out or making a loud noise, it's more of a garbling sound. It's not even really hard to, I mean, it's hard to understand really what he's saying. Immediately, one of them ran and, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Again, they're always looking for a show. And Elijah was supposedly, according to the Old Testament, was supposed to come back when the Messiah showed up. And if he's the Messiah, then maybe Elijah will show up. Jesus already explained that, you know, John the Baptist was what he was talking about. But and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And that word yielded up is the active voice, which means that Jesus personally himself made the choice that now is the time for me to breathe my last. No one took it from him. In John, he said that he was going to do this. No one killed him in that sense. He gave up himself. And behold, here's some interesting things that take place. And behold, the veil of the temple, again, it's full of people praying, both in the temple and in the other closer in and near the Holy of Holies and all where God's presence was and all that kind of stuff. With top to bottom. So it's a massive curtain. It's 60 feet tall. It's 30 feet wide. It's 4 inches thick, and it's torn from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. And if that isn't crazy enough, as I put in here my little thought to myself, the tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. How many of you knew that before this morning? How many of you knew that before reading that for this morning? Let me put it that way. I had forgotten this. So a while ago, Kim's reading this passage, and I'm sitting in the living room having my devotion. She's sitting in our bedroom having hers. And so she comes out and she goes, "Hey, I got a question for you. So the people who rose from the dead when Jesus died, what's up with that?" I'm like, "What are you talking about? Like, what? You got another testament from Jesus? I mean, what?" No, I completely forgot about this. This is crazy. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. You imagine that? Yikes. Now the centurion and those, again, the multiple Roman soldiers, this is cool, who were with Jesus, keeping guard over him, over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, when the religious leaders said that, they were saying they believed Jesus was saying he was God. There's a good chance we're going to be seeing these guys in heaven, which is a pretty cool thought. You can kind of talk to them about who got what part of his clothing, you know. This is awesome, you know. Anyways, many women were looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And so we've got the soldiers sitting there mocking or sitting there passing their time, getting the colored stones. I lost track of words. I'm sorry. Okay, here we go. I'll tell you, I got so worked up in the first service about this because this stuff is so good. I'm getting ahead of myself. I want to get all ready for some of this. Anyways. So we had a situation, Jesus is up on the cross, and darkness is covering the earth from noon to 3. And again, the darkness is just symbolizing what is actually happening. What's actually happening is Jesus is suffering with his humanity, the sacrifice, the judgment, the wrath of God that you and I should be experiencing. Now it says the darkness is over the earth, and there's debate, is it localized, is it all over the earth, and doesn't really matter. I mean, my own personal opinion is probably over the entire earth, but again, doesn't really matter. What matters is Jesus is taking the judgment that we deserve. And so we're seeing his humanity experiencing this pain, the pain of separation from God, the pain of God's wrath upon him. And he cries out. Why does he cry out? He cries out because this isn't just a concept. This is a real man who lived in a real world, our world, who is feeling physical pain. This isn't a debate issue. This isn't a doctrinal thesis that we're discussing or writing white papers about. This is not up here. No, this is here. This is Jesus feeling the effects of God's wrath that should be for us. It's reality. It's felt. And as I said before, if people don't place their faith in Jesus and have God forgive them their sins because of that, what Jesus did, they will feel the reality of this for eternity. And so this message is important for anybody here who hasn't made that choice. But it's all in our lives who need to know this. See, hell isn't a party. It's not a place where I'm going to go and hang out with my buddies or any other stupid idea that people use in order to distract from the reality of the fact that at one point in your life, when you breathe your last, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you'll be separated from God for eternity and feeling his wrath. But Jesus gave up his spirit. Jesus did that. He willingly gave up his spirit on our behalf. Then four things, rapid fire, maybe on top of each other, happen. This massive curtain is torn from top to bottom. That could only be done by God. The tradition says that 300 priests had to hang that thing. Again, 60 foot tall. Our peak, if you can see it, is, I think, 18 feet. So, 60 foot tall, 30 foot wide, 4 inches thick. I'm going to read something that I have no clue what this means, but if you're into weaving and all that, made up of 72 twisted braids of 24 threads woven together. Okay, you don't know what that means either, because otherwise you'd be like, whoa, wow. Point being, it's one solid piece of curtain. It's not two where you part them. It's one solid piece. And what was this curtain all about? This curtain was a demonstration. It's a teaching tool from God. Because on one side are the people with the high priest. On the other side, in the Holy of Holies, is God's presence. And he's saying there's a barrier, people. There's a barrier between you and God. And so what Israel was doing is that the high priest would take the lamb that was sacrificed and the blood that he had there. He would go in and represent the people and go in and sprinkle the blood for his sin and for the people's sin. And then as he did that, God would look over their sin for a year. Why a year? Because animal blood doesn't work for humans. But he was teaching that there's going to be a time in the future, which, by the way, for them, the future was now, where their Messiah was going to hang on the cross and shed his blood once for all. And so that's what's happening here. There's no more need for this curtain. Why? Because Jesus made the way for us to have access to God. There's no more priests that represent us before God. You guys don't have me representing you before God. Christ is our priest. Jesus represents you. Jesus represents me before God. And so once our sin has been forgiven by God through faith in Jesus, then that barrier is removed, and now we have full access to God. The author of Hebrews explains it. It says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place. Do you have confidence in coming before God? If you've placed your faith in Jesus, you should have confidence to come before God. Don't ever feel, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, don't ever feel like God doesn't want me there. No, Jesus died for you to have access. You come to God with everything. Don't be, well, I've been praying for this for a long time, or I keep praying the same thing. Keep doing it. Jesus went through a whole lot for us to be able to have access to God. So don't be confident, not in yourself, but in what Christ did. By the blood, his sacrifice there on the cross. By a new and living way. So Jesus died like the sacrificial lamb, but the lamb never came back to life, but Jesus did. So he's always our representative. He never stops being our representative, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And so as the curtain is torn to give them access to the Holy of Holies, his side, his body has been torn so we can have access to God. Priest over the house of God. So Jesus is not only the sacrifice, but he's the high priest who's always representing us. Let us draw near, obviously, to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean. Our sins are not just forgiven. Our consciences, where that guilt constantly rides, should be cleaned out. God forgave you. Jesus took the judgment. It comes in your mind, say, nope, Jesus died for that. Jesus died for that. No need to have that guilty conscience because Jesus died for it. And our bodies washed with pure water. And then some crazy things happened, more crazy things happened. The earthquake, rock split, the tombs opened. Many dead believers were raised to life. Can you imagine what those people who were raised to life were thinking? I'm just kind of doing this more for humor. But so they die, they go, the followers of God, so they go to heaven. And then God's like, oh, hey, by the way, you're going to be going back. I don't know, when you get to heaven, I kind of want to be there. Kind of like to stay there. Thank you very much. And maybe God, you know, I'm sure, I don't know. It just seems, trying to put myself in their shoes. But so they come back. Now, we don't know. I don't believe that they're glorified bodies. I think they're more like Lazarus. And so they live. It says that they came out after Jesus rose. So I don't know if they were in the tomb for 3 days. Just kind of, you know, I don't know. What would you do? You know, you're sitting there. I don't know. Point being, it happened. Why did it happen? Again, not really sure. We're not told. It could be like, oh, okay, so these people, it'll happen to them. It happened to us. We've placed our faith in Christ. And so it's kind of this foreshadow of what's going to happen. It's just one of the things we're going to have to ask when we get to heaven. There's a number of things. The soldiers confessed that Jesus was God. Again, it seems as if to me that means that they've place your faith in him, and we'll see him in heaven. The women who followed Jesus, they took it all in. Of course, they kept their distance, but they were there, unlike the disciples. Now, Jesus says in John that he says to John, hey, take care of my mom. So John was there, everything, somewhere in there. But here's just something, guys, I want to challenge you with. It does seem like women catch what Jesus has done for them faster and in a greater depth of understanding than we do sometimes. Women are designed to be more relational than we are. I get to all that. But let's just take a lesson from this. The disciples weren't there. Eventually they got on board after he rose from the dead. But let's not be those guys who wait around. Let's be guys who follow Jesus. Let's be the one who are leading in our homes, not waiting for our wives to lead, not liking the fact that they're more spiritual and we can live off of their spirituality. I always say, Kim, if you'll pray for it, God will answer that, because God likes when Kim prays more than me. No, I'm just kidding. Well, she's the one who says, are you looking for something? Yeah. Have you prayed about it? No. And then she prays about it and we find it. So it's kind of like, I'm keeping Kim. Well, Matthew finishes out. I'm just going to summarize things that have happened here at the end. Matthew finishes out, and it's a little unusual too, because normally what the Romans would do is they'd leave a person up on the cross, and they'd allow the person to die on the cross, and they would leave them up there. And they would leave them so that the weather would beat on them, and that they would begin to rot, and that the birds of prey would come and begin to pluck at them. And why are they doing that? Because they were making sure that nobody else would ever go against Roman law. That was a deterrent, if there ever was one, right? But the Jewish law said, no, a person who dies has to be buried before evening. And so a guy named Joseph from Arimathea, he got permission from Pilate to take Jesus' body. He put it into a tomb. It was actually his own tomb. He was a rich man and had his own tomb already and had to actually kind of cut it out of rocks. And he allowed Jesus to have his tomb, which actually, again, fulfills prophecy that this particular Joseph is that he was a religious leader and a follower of Jesus Christ, a secret follower. I mean, he's not secret anymore, but at the time he was a secret follower, but he stood up and he went forward and he asked Pilate for Jesus' body. The Gospel of John tells us that Nicodemus, who had talked to Jesus earlier, wanting to know how to get to heaven, he showed up and he helps with him. And once he's done, they get him prepared, they put him in the tomb, and they take the rock, and the way it kind of worked is they'd have a big stone, and there'd be a rut, and they would kind of roll it down into the rut, and they sealed up the tomb. The next day, the religious leaders, fearful that the disciples might come and steal Jesus' body, because Jesus said, I'll rise in 3 days, and so the disciples would be like, oh, 3 days, let's go get him. They asked Pilate for a guard, and we don't know if it's a Roman guard or a Jewish guard, it's a big debate, but who cares, really? It's just that there's soldiers, armed men, standing at the tomb. No one could come get the body. They put a seal, which would probably a rope with some wax on each end holding it. That way, if the rock was disturbed, the wax and the rope would fall off, and they would know that it was disturbed. And so, there you have it. At least from the religious side of things, good to go, done and dusted. Jesus is gone, we can get back to life. Or will they? That's the question. Will they be able to get back to life? Is there going to be more happening? Yes, we have chapter 28, so you have to come back next week. Feel free to read ahead if you need to, but I just want to finish up with answering a couple questions, and that's this. Why would Jesus do this? Why is the cross so important? So first of all, it's important because for those who have not yet been forgiven by God, Jesus is the only way to be forgiven. It's the only way. I know you've probably been told other ways, but just like if I sinned against you, and then I came and I started doing stuff that I thought that you would want me to do in order for you to forgive me, that doesn't work. I have to find out from you what do I need to do in order for you to forgive me? Same thing with God. Too many people go, well, I'll just keep doing these things that I think God thinks I should be doing and want me to do. No, God's telling us salvation is only through Jesus Christ. He's not trying to be difficult. He's not trying to be hard. This really is the only way for us to have our sins forgiven and to have a relationship with God that starts now and lasts into eternity. Hebrews 9:22, real simple verse. Without the shedding of blood, this is God telling us through the author of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. I am just reading that. I am not saying that. I didn't come up with that. That it was God who came up with that. Someone has to do the time for doing the crime. We've sinned against God. God's the judge. There's a legal aspect to this. And so God is a God of justice. He's a just God, so he has to punish lawbreakers, sinners. But he's also a God who's merciful, who's gracious, who's loving. And he's given us his son Jesus, who is God and perfect man. Look what it says in Romans chapter 5. For while we are still helpless, why are we helpless? Because there's nothing we can do to get our sins forgiven. Jesus is the only one who could do what needed to be done. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Who's the ungodly? Everyone who has sinned. There's not some who are more ungodly than others. Everyone is ungodly because we've all sinned. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So again, we don't have to make ourselves good enough. We literally come to him in our dirty clothing, in our dirty hearts, in our dirty minds, in our sinfulness, and we say, I can't do anything to you to take care of that. Much more than having now been justified, this is that legal part where God declares us right with him. By Jesus' blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And so when you believe this, and believe is not just a mental assent, saying I believe these facts, believe biblically is entrusting it. You're literally putting your physical and spiritual well-being on this fact that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Then God takes your sins and he puts it on Jesus, and he takes Jesus' righteousness and he puts it on you. In fact, that's exactly what Paul talks about here in this verse, and I use this verse a lot, so if you've been here for a while, you've seen this. But God made Jesus, who knew no sin because he was perfect, to be sin on our behalf. So he puts our sin on Jesus as if Jesus lived your sinful life and my sinful life. It's not all of our sinful life. It's just yours and or mine. He puts it on Jesus when we believe that this is what he's doing. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then he takes Jesus' perfection, because you have to be perfect to be in God's presence, and he puts it on us. Not that we're perfect. Not that we become perfect. We will when we get to heaven. But when God sees us, he doesn't see us anymore. He sees Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. And then that's what we rest in. That's what we have confidence in. It's not us. It's Jesus. So Jesus has died to make that a reality. And so to believe Jesus died for you and receive God's forgiveness, that's your takeaway. I'd just like you to go ahead and close your eyes real quick. And if you've never had this conversation with God, you might have heard this message before, this kind of message before. You may have never heard this message before. You might have heard this message, and in some time in the past, you prayed and you asked God to forgive you your sins, and you said, I'm trusting in Christ and Christ alone. If you've done that, listen, your salvation is forever from that moment on. You don't have to pray that prayer again. You're just like you're born physically once, you're born spiritually once. So if you're here this morning, you've prayed this prayer, and you might be thinking, man, Harold, I'm so emotionally drawn into what you're saying. It's so good. And then you feel like, I just got to pray that prayer. Listen, Christ died for you once forever. You receive forgiveness from God once forever. But if you've never done that, just have this conversation with God and say, God, I understand now that I need you to forgive me of my sin. And I'm putting my full weight of trust on what you're saying that Jesus did for me. That he took my judgment. I ask you to forgive me my sin. I'm wholeheartedly trusting in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation from my sin and hell. I just keep your eyes closed. If you've prayed that for the very first time, you've never done this before, just go ahead and raise your hand up real quick and let me see it. If you're kind of afraid to put your hand up, you know, you can fill out a Connect card. Thanks. See that. You can fill out a Connect card if you want and put it on the back that you trusted in Christ. But anybody who's prayed that prayer, just go ahead and slip your hand up. And Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for the fact that Jesus did what he did for us, that you made the way possible. And Lord, I pray that whether a person indicated salvation or not, that if they did that in their heart, that you would confirm that decision, as your word says that you would do. In Christ's name, amen. Now, if you've prayed that prayer, you're not... One more thing. So for those forgiven by God, that should be a point two, but anyways, for those forgiven by God, Jesus is the only way to respond to pushback. Get a hold of what we're going to read here. Because I talk to believers all the time. And they're afraid of representing Jesus because either what they think someone's going to say or what somebody has been saying to them. Jesus died for you and me to take that abuse. It's not me saying it. It's God telling Peter to write it to us. And this is what he says. For you, again, those who have been forgiven by God, have been called for this purpose. What purpose? To suffer like Jesus. Now, I don't know when you place your faith in Christ. Like, I was 4 years old. And when I placed my faith in Christ, I wasn't really thinking about being persecuted. At the time, I was just thinking I wanted to get out of hell, right? And so, but I was sincere, and I look back on it and say, yeah, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me. And then I've been learning all about it all these years. But since Christ also suffered for you, so not just to secure God's forgiveness, not just to secure a relationship with God, but Jesus died on the cross for you and me, for us to suffer like he did. Leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So when people mock, when people give us a hard time, or we think people are going to, we need to do it the way Jesus did it. Well, how did Jesus do it? Who committed no sin? Okay, I can just stop there. We're like, oh, yeah, failed. Failed that one. Nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He didn't lie. He didn't manipulate. He didn't try to get out of whatever they were saying. Well, no, man, it's not exactly what, you know. Didn't do that. While being reviled, angrily yelled at, he did not revile. didn't angrily yell in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. So how did Jesus handle the unfairness, the disrespect, the saying things that he didn't like to hear about who he was or what he came to do? He kept entrusting himself over and over and over. He didn't talk to the persecutors, he talked to God. And he entrusted himself over and over with every piece of spittle in his face and every punch in his face and every nail being driven in. Every time a hammer hit, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, who sees what's happening and is going to take the bad and he's going to work it for good. It's not wasted. Jesus on the cross wasn't wasted, was it? If you've placed your faith in Christ, it was for you. It was for me. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. That's the good from the bad. Why would he do that? So we might die to sin, of course, to the power of sin, but also no longer responding to pushback like we would normally do, and live to righteousness. We'd do what Jesus did. For by his wounds, you were healed. His wounds, we see, and we're healed by that, in the sense that we see what happened to him, and we're drawn to him. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. Now, we represent Jesus. Now we take the abuse. Now when people abuse us and they eventually see it or other people watch it happening, that draws them to us, who then we can draw them to Jesus. Why? So that they're not sheep wandering around, find their shepherd and the guardian of their souls. They can place their faith in Jesus, have their sins forgiven, and spend eternity with us. The abuse is worth it. We love Jesus for doing it. Then we as believers need to do it and be okay with it. And not, I get it, it's not easy and it's not fun, but man, get your eyes back on Jesus when it's happening. It's worth it. It's Jesus taking the bad and, Lord willing, turning it into good as people turn to faith in him. Let's go ahead and stand and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for Jesus, who makes it possible for you to forgive us of our sin and open up access to you, our Creator. We can pray to you in the name of Jesus, because it's Jesus who gives us access, empowered by God the Holy Spirit, who teaches us. Lord, thank you for loving us that much. Forgive us for not really appreciating it like we should. It's help us to appreciate it. And then, Lord, help us as we leave here and we go back into our lives, that we wouldn't stoop to people's level, but that we'd raise ourselves to Christ on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming. Looks like a beautiful day. Represent Christ well.